I am glad to be with each one of you today and to have an opportunity for us to sit before God's Word and to open it and to think together, and I mean that, and to partake of the Lord's Supper and be reminded of our Lord and what He's done for each of us. This is not here, we're not here for a ritual today. We're not here just to go through the motions. We're not here to sing a few songs, to do our time and check off a list. But we're really here as a family. Here is family time. When we get to come together and sit together as a family and think about the words of our Father and about our elder brother and what he did to give us life and hope. I'm going to relate to you a few stories this morning, if you don't mind, because the Bible's full of stories, and God sure did that deliberately because we relate to stories and remember things well. Most of the stories in the Bible have, I think, a pretty clear and definite ending. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we have a story about a couple in the first century church, Ananias and Sapphira. There was a situation in that congregation where there were a lot of people in need, and there were people who had a lot who were giving and sacrificing that to help those who had little. And Ananias and Sapphira were part of that effort, and they wanted to participate in that. But knowing that story, Ananias and Sapphira had this. They wanted to be recognized for what they were doing. Their motive was they wanted people to see what they were doing and to gain some glory from it. And at the same time, they really didn't want to give up everything they had. They wanted to keep some of that money for themselves. And Peter, knowing this, I'm certainly by the power of the Spirit of God, made a statement to them in chapter 5 in verse 3. And he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard. And it wasn't too long until his wife came in, Sapphira, who also had made an agreement with her husband to do this, and she also fell down and died. And so the choice was made, and the episode comes to an end, a tragic end, and we move on to another story, a clear and definite ending to their story. If you turn over a couple of pages to the book of Acts, maybe a few weeks later, maybe a few months later, the gospel left Jerusalem and went to Samaria. And then Philip had been preaching in that city, but then there was an individual who was an Ethiopian, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was coming to Jerusalem from a long distance to worship God. And the story is told at the end of that chapter of how he was driving down the road and reading from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of God spoke to Philip and said, "Go and join this man." And so Philip runs up to the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "How can I understand it if somebody doesn't tell me?" So he invites him in his chariot. He discovers that the man is reading from Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy about the coming Messiah. And he raises the question for Philip. He said, Who is this talking about? Is it talking about the prophet or somebody else?" And beginning at that passage, Philip told him about Jesus Christ. So, you know, to tell someone, and as he heard that, he said, "Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So to tell someone about Jesus is necessarily to also tell them about what Jesus taught. And so he said, "If you believe, then you may." And so as we look at the end of that chapter there, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart," verse 37, "you may." And the man said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. He baptized him, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. So, again, a choice was made. The episode comes to an end, and we move on to other things. Some, in fact, most stories in the Bible come to definite and clear endings. Sometimes they're bad, like Ananias and Sapphira's story. Sometimes they're good, like the Ethiopian eunuch story. They also discovered that there are stories in the Bible that kind of have delayed endings. You think they're over, but they're not really. There's more to the story. I'll go back and we'll visit an Old Testament story to see that real quick. Look back at the story of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 and 22. 1 Kings 21 and 22. You remember that Ahab was the king of Israel. He and his wife had arranged for the murder of a man named Naboth because Ahab wanted his vineyard. And after that was taken care of, Naboth was killed, the Lord sent his prophet Elijah to Ahab. And he said to Ahab, this is in chapter 21 and verse 19, he said, "In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will lick up your blood as well, Ahab." And Ahab sort of was moved by that, and because of God's judgment upon him. And you think that's in the story, but he evidently repents. He allegedly repents. If you look down in verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and he went about despondently. So, Ahab is moved. He allegedly repents. I think kind of a half-hearted repentance, probably more to stave off judgment than anything else. But at least for a little bit, it looks like that sort of works. Because it says that the Lord came to Elijah and said in verse 29, "You see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring evil in his days, but I'll bring evil upon his son's days." But time passes. Time passes. And a few years later, we find Ahab in a battle, going out to a battle against an opponent, an ill-advised battle, a battle where the Lord had told him through his prophet Micaiah, "You shouldn't be involved in this." Ahab goes out to that battle in chapter 22, and at the end of that battle, a soldier sort of randomly shoots an arrow. It doesn't seem like he had any target in mind, just kind of in the heat of battle. He just thought he'd pull one back and let it go. And wouldn't you know that arrow found its target between the joints of the armor of Ahab, the king of Israel. And they put him in his chariot and they drove him back to Israel, and his blood sort of leaks out down in the bottom of the chariot, and they take him out, and as they're washing out the chariot, the blood falls in the pool where the harlots bathe, and the dogs come and lick up the blood of Ahab, just like they did that of Naboth. And Ahab dies, and the story comes to its appropriate ending. See, it was kind of a delayed ending. Didn't know that was what was going to happen. But ended up, as it turned out, Ahab died just like the Lord had said he would. That's not the only story that I thought of that kind of ends in a delayed sort of way. If you go back to the New Testament, you might think about Peter. Peter, the apostle, I think about Luke chapter 22, was this courageous follower of Jesus. And at the very end, as Jesus is being meeting with his apostles, he says, and the Lord's warning them that they're going to be tested and that they'll deny him. He says, "Lord, I will never deny you. Everybody else might deny you, but I'll never leave you." And Jesus said to him, "Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, and sure enough, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me thrice." And that happens. And Peter is a broken man, the Lord, after he looks at him, he runs away and he weeps. And he weeps bitterly. And it kind of looks like a tragic ending has come to Peter's story. That's got to be the end of the story. But it's not the end. When you get to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, we find Peter, who has been filled with the Spirit of God, stands up before all of these people on the day of Pentecost, I don't know how many million of people, but he preaches the Word of God, and he takes a bold stand for Christ. And because of the resurrection, his faith is renewed, and he preaches. And then his story sort of, and then chapter 5, when you get to chapter 5, that he's been arrested along with some others, and he has to stand before the same council of elders that had crucified the Lord. And he says, "We must obey God rather than men." And in a sense, that's kind of where Peter's story ends. Not that there's not more about Peter, but you know, his story kind of is kind of delayed, but it ends with him showing that he's going to be faithful to Christ. So you have stories that have delayed endings. I'll give you one more just because I like this one. We studied about it, or we began studying about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you remember him? He was the Pharisee that came to Jesus by night, and he confessed in chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, "You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so I think Nicodemus felt like that was an adequate belief, that was adequate to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus responded and he says, "That's not sufficient. To be in my kingdom, you have to be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit." And after that conversation, Nicodemus kind of goes away. And it's almost like his story kind of ends, kind of tragically there. He's going to be an example to us of unbelief. But interestingly, he reappears again. And he shows up again in chapter 7, near the end of that chapter, when the rulers have, chief priests and Pharisees have sent some officers out to get Jesus, and they don't come back with him. And they're kind of angry about that, and they say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they say, "Well, never did a man speak this way, the way this man speaks." And the Pharisees say, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" And they're arguing about that. And Nicodemus stands up in verse 50. Here comes Nicodemus, and he says, "Nicodemus said to them, 'He who came to him before, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he's doing, does it?' And they answered and said, 'You're not also from Galilee, are you?'" So it's almost like they turn on him, and like they had Jesus. "If you're from Galilee, you're just as much an enemy of us as he is." And then so you kind of, at a moment, you think Nicodemus is, here he is, and he's got fame. But then he disappears again. And that's a lot. And that was a year after that first episode. I forgot to tell you that. That was about a year after that first incident. And he's gone. And you think, well, there's that faith that almost was there, but he didn't stay with it. But then he appears one more time, doesn't he? He comes back again in chapter 19. And at the end of the story, when Jesus has been killed and put on the cross, and he's died, it says in verse 38 and 39, a couple of men come to take the body off the cross. And it says, Joseph of Arimathea was one of them, being a disciple of Jesus, a secret one. But for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus, and he comes to take away. And then, verse 39, and Nicodemus came also, the man who first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And so, what appeared to be a case of failed faith seems that at the end of his story, turns out to be a man that we can anticipate, I think, is going to be a disciple of Jesus. And so it's kind of a delayed ending. Here's a story that you thought was going to turn out one way, but in the end, it turns out another way, and he's a faithful follower of Jesus. So sometimes stories come to a surprising end, one that maybe we didn't understand or anticipate. We kind of learn that, maybe hear that belief is a faith that matures, and from a faith that's inadequate to a faith that's real. And what a nice ending to that story. And as we go through this, I want you to be thinking about yourselves. Because we all have stories, our own stories. Everybody in here has a story. And when I was in grade school, they would try to help us develop our capacity to write, and they would give us these stories, and they'd say, "Finish the story." They'd give us a little partial story, maybe a paragraph or two, and then they'd let you finish the story. And it didn't matter. There's no right or wrong answer. You just got to write the end of the story and finish the story. And you know, all of us that are here today, it occurred to me that we're all writing our stories, and none of our stories are finished. Unless you're dead, I think everybody here is alive, or unless your heart is a solid, where you're not interested in doing any thinking or changing, we all have unfinished stories, and we're writing our stories. And what struck me is that there are some other stories in the Bible that are really, they're kind of unfinished stories. They're stories that really don't have a definite ending. We're just not sure about it. I want to just give you three of those real quick this morning. Some stories that just seem to have no ending. They just stop and they leave us wondering, how their story is going to end. So first I want you to go back to the Old Testament. We'll do one from the Old Testament. Look at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Little book that's hidden in the midst of the minor prophets. Most of us are familiar with that story. At least the kids are familiar with at least the basic details of the first part of that story. They know that God told his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh and to teach the Ninevites, and Jonah disobeyed God and ran the other way. And so as he's fleeing, God takes a storm and throws it out on the sea, and he smacks Jonah. He stops it. And we kind of learn the lesson: you can't run away from God. You can't disobey God and get away with it. And if you get that much of the lesson, you feel that's pretty good for the kids. But of course, there's a bigger, much larger story there that's involved, and a bigger lesson that he's trying to teach us. So I want us to think about that. You know, when for a minute, God tells Jonah to go and to Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh, you know, Jonah is God's prophet. He should do what he says, but Jonah goes the opposite way. And he takes off in the other direction and to Tarshish. And the Lord hurls a great wind onto the sea, and there's a great storm. And the ship is being tossed and to and fro, and the pagans on the ship are trying to decide what to do. And they start trying to figure out who's the source of the trouble on this ship. So they cast lots. The lot falls on Jonah. They go to Jonah and they say, "What have you done? Now, who are you and what have you done? Why have you done this?" And Jonah says to them, he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven and who made the sea and dry land." And they become extremely frightened. And they said, "How can you do this?" Verse 10. And they say, "What can we do to make the sea calm?" And Jonah says, "Throw me into it." They're not so quick to want to do that. I think because they figure that his God is that mad, what will happen if they throw him in the sea? It might make him even more angry. So they try to turn around and to row the boat back to shore. But it gets more stormy. They can't get back to shore. And so Jonah says, "I'm telling you, you got to throw me overboard." So they do that. And at that point, what most of the time, and I've heard taught as I was growing up, you know, Jonah's done a good thing. You know, Jonah probably is kind of coming around. He sees he's putting these sailors' lives in peril, and he wants to do something to help them. And the best thing he can do is just to have him cast him overboard. But we're going to find out that really wasn't Jonah's thinking. So he's thrown overboard, and God appoints a great fish. He's sinking to the bottom of the sea. God appoints a great fish. It comes and it swallows Jonah and takes him to dry land, and he survives. He stays in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights. And then when he gets to the dry, after 3 days, God has the fish sort of vomit Jonah up on the land. And Jonah, in chapter 3, if you look there, God speaks to Jonah again. Now he's kind of on the shores near Nineveh. And he says to Jonah, he says, "You get up, arise, and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you." And so he's kind of like saying, "Let's try this again." And so Jonah goes, and he preaches, and the message is, in verse 4, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now that's, there may have been more to the sermon than that, but that's all that we have. And that's really the only words of Jonah that we get, too, by the way. And I think enough, but right here, up to this point. And what the shocking thing is that it works. The city begins to repent after one day of preaching. And the Assyrian king proclaims a fast, and he takes off his robes and he puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes. And that is not typical for Assyrian kings. In fact, all the things that they've dug up, all the archaeological digs, and they see the pictures of these kings are always arrayed in fine clothes, or they're destroying some kind of opponent. They have their foot on the neck of some type of enemy, and their body parts are stacked around them. But that didn't happen here. I mean, you see, this Assyrian king has taken his robes off. He's put on sackcloth and ashes, and he's in a very repentant mode. And he calls all of his city to repent. And he says even the animals need to fast, because you know everything needs to. We need to appeal to this God and see if we can, that maybe he will relent concerning his wrath upon us and change. And so, verse 10 says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And that seems like a great thing. I mean, you know, if you're Jonah right now, you become almost in a day the most successful prophet that's ever preached. I mean, as a general rule, prophets don't have much of a people coming forward an invitation. I mean, they're basically failures from men's perspective. They don't have anybody that converts. But not Jonah. He preaches one day and he converts the entire city. And so Jonah should be elated. He should be thanking God. He should be grateful for his opportunity. But chapter 4 and verse 1 says something very different. It says that it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant to loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So all of a sudden we learn that Jonah wasn't being such a noble guy when he was asking those pagans on that ship to throw him overboard. He really didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh so much that he was willing to die to avoid going there. And he says here in verse 3, when he finds out, when he sees what God has done, he says, "I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were the kind of God who would show compassion to people who would repent." He says, "Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He said, "I would rather die than to see these Ninevites repent." And the Lord says to him, "Do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah?" And so Jonah goes outside the city and he sits out there, probably hoping that things will change. Maybe the Lord will change his mind. Maybe the Ninevites will turn back and God will destroy them anyway. So he sits out in the outside of the city, and he makes a shelter for himself to see what would happen. And then God, in verse 6, appoints a plant that grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So here God is, and he's shown mercy to him. Shows grace to this prophet. But God appointed a worm when the dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." And then God speaks to Jonah. And he says, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah says, "I have good reason even to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on this plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there is more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" Jonah, you know, it's interesting that that's where the story ends, isn't it? There's a question there. He says, Shouldn't I have compassion upon these people? You had compassion on a plant. Shouldn't I have compassion on these people? You know, we never get Jonah's answer to that question. Did you notice that? We never get his answer. The story sort of left unfinished. Does he ever see God's view? You know, Jonah did not perceive all the mercy and the grace that had been extended to him when God saved him with that fish and when God had put that plant over his head to shade him, and when God had chosen him to be a prophet to these people. He didn't perceive the mercy and grace that God had extended to him, and therefore he was not able to understand the compassion that God wanted to extend to these people in Nineveh. What made Jonah happy was that plant, the shade. And what made Jonah sad was when the plant died. Jonah didn't care about anybody else. He just cared about Jonah. But what's interesting is I don't know what Jonah's response was. What did he do with what happened to him? And you know what? It doesn't really matter. That story was not about Jonah. It's about us. It's about you and me. What will we do with what we learn about that? What will we do with this story in our own lives? How will Jonah's story end in us? Will we learn the lesson? Will we see the mercy and the grace that God has extended to us in our lives all the time that He's forgiven us and spared us and helped us and allowed us to function in His kingdom and used us, will we see that grace that's extended to us and then extend the same kind of mercy and grace to those who are lost and appreciate what God's trying to do with them? Will we see that? How will that story be completed in our life? I want you to look at another story. Look in the New Testament that was where a story was left unfinished. Look in Luke chapter 15. It's another familiar story. It's the story of the prodigal son. Now, normally, I think of that story, we think of it as having kind of a nice conclusion, a nice ending. And as far as the prodigal son goes, it does. But there's a larger context in which this story was told. And that's all the way back at the beginning of that chapter in verse 1. See, all the tax gatherers, it says, and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to Him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble and say, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So these leaders are angry with Jesus because of the people He hangs around with. And so in response to that, Jesus tells three stories. He tells a story in verse 3 about a man who had 100 sheep and one ran away. And he leaves the 99 behind and goes and finds that sheep and he brings it back and there's great rejoicing. And by that he tells them that God even loves these Pharisees and these publicans and these sinners as well. And then he tells a second story. A second story that's not too much unlike the first. He tells a story in verse 8 about a woman that if she had 10 silver coins and she lost one, she doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. She goes out and she goes through the whole house and searches until she finds that one lost coin. And then when she finds it, she calls all her friends and neighbors together and she says, "Rejoice for me, for I found that which was lost." And so again, the same point is made, that God has an interest in lost people, in those who are sinners, just as much as He does those who at least think that they're saved. But then Jesus tells a third story. It's a story about two sons. And it's kind of interesting that you kind of go from 100 to 10 to 2. But there's a story about these two sons. And this is a much longer story than the first two. And the first part of it is that there was a younger son who came to his father and he demanded his inheritance. "I want all my inheritance. I'm going to use it now." So the father gives him his inheritance. He leaves home and he goes out and he squanders his inheritance on loose living. At least one translation puts it that way. He uses it on loose living. And when he had spent everything he had, there's a great famine, and this son is bereft of anything, and he's desperate for the very basic necessities of life, and so he goes and takes a job with one of the citizens of the country, and he sends him out to the fields to feed the swine. And here he is, and he finds himself sitting among the pigs, and he's having to eat the very things that were being fed to the pigs. But in that desperate, horrible situation, he kind of comes to his senses. And he says in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here of hunger?" And he says, "I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" And he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants, and I'll be happy. If you just let me come home and live and work as a servant," he said, I'll be happy with that." And so he gets up and he decides to do that, and he goes back home, and his father meets him coming. You know, he meets him out as he's coming up the road, and he fulfills his vow. He's still true to his word. He says, "Father," in verse 21, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But his father says to him, he says, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring and put it on his hand, and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and make merry. For this is my son who was lost and now he is found." And they begin to make merry. And that's kind of like, in one sense, it's kind of the end of the story, isn't it? It's a great ending. This prodigal son, this wasteful son has come back to the father. But the story really wasn't about being wasteful. It wasn't about a wasteful son. It was rather about, back in verse 2, people who had criticized Jesus because of the kind of people he had hung around. That's what this is about. And so Jesus is telling a story that applies to them. And this last part of the story that starts in verse 25 is really, I think, the point of the whole thing. I think that's it's going to be the point of all three of the parables. There was an older son. Remember, there was the first son. Now there's the second son. And he was in the field, and when he came home and he approached the house, he hears all this music and celebrating and dancing. And he summons one of the servants. He says, "What's going on?" And he says, "Well," he says, "your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound." And the son becomes angry and he's not even willing to go in the house. And the father comes out and he says in verse 29, he says, "For so many years, son, I've been serving," or he says to the father, "For so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never gave me a kid that I may be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." I wonder if that fatted calf didn't, you know, God, he's already parted the inheritance. I wonder if that fatted calf didn't belong to the second son. But I don't know if that was what he had in his mind. But what seems to be the issue, I mean, what is interesting to me, he says, "I never neglected, you know, I have been a good son, an obedient son, a faithful son." And I wonder if that would really have been true, that he never neglected a command of his father's. And I wonder if it would be true that the father had never done anything really for his son. I mean, that's kind of how we reason when we're in kind of self-righteous mode. But the son, the father says, "My child, you have always been with me. And all that is yours, or all that is mine, is yours. And we had to be merry and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and he was lost and he has been found." The story was not really about the first son. It was about the arrogant son. And it ends with this statement: "We had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live." You know, that he doesn't word it as a question, but he could have. He could have said, "Shouldn't we be happy? Shouldn't we be rejoicing? Because the son has come home and he's begun to live when he was dead. Shouldn't we be happy?" And you know, we don't know what his answer is. We're not told. It's one of those stories that's kind of left unfinished. But you know, that story isn't told for the benefit of the second son. It was told for the benefit of those Pharisees at the beginning, who didn't think that Jesus should be in the midst of those wicked people. And it was also told for our benefit. What about us? You know, what will we decide about that? You know, it wasn't about what Jonah did, the first story. It's not about what the older son decided. But really, it's about, you know, and it's not about really what the Pharisees decided ultimately. It's about what you and I decide. The Bible's for us. It's about you and me. What will we decide? How will our story turns out as it concerns our love for the lost? How will our story turn out? You know, I want to look at one other with you. Look, if you would, in the Acts chapter 8. And as we think about these stories, you know, we need to recognize that we have the ability to change the ending to our story. Wherever you are in your story, you still have the ability to, it's an unfinished story, and you have the ability to rewrite it or to change the ending of it. Now I want you to look at this last story here and think with me about this one. This is in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is when the gospel was taken to Samaria. We've already been there once this morning. But it's when Philip was in Samaria and he was preaching. And as this city listened to Philip preach the message, verse 12 says, "When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And among that group of people who were baptized was a man named Simon. Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician. And he had been a man who had practiced magic in the city," verse 9 says. "He had astonished people of Samaria. He claimed to be someone great. He was like a con artist, I guess, in that city. But when he saw these real miracles and these signs that Philip was working, he repented and he was baptized with among all the rest. But As we look down in verse 14, we find that the apostles from Jerusalem came down. And they, Philip had asked them to come, and they began laying their hands on those people in Samaria who were converted, so that they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon was observing this. He was watching this Spirit being bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands. And so he begins to offer money. And he says, give me that power. Give me that authority so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You realize that Simon is not asking for the Holy Spirit. He's asking for the power so he can distribute the Holy Spirit to other people. Perhaps thinking that through that he's going to be able to make some profit off of that, by that new ability. But Peter's response to him is, we need to see, verse 20. He says, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And what happens next? I don't know about you, but I'm ready for something more. I don't know what Peter... I don't know what happened. With, you know, at least maybe Peter should have said, well, come back next Sunday and at the invitation song, come down front. But I don't hear any... You know, he kind of leaves us hanging there. You know, we're told that Simon is in trouble. His soul is in jeopardy. I don't think he would have told him to repent and pray to the Lord if it wasn't possible that he could be forgiven. But did they ever pray for him? Did he ever repent? I mean, whatever happened to Simon the sorcerer? I don't know. There are people who have their traditions that written that he became the father of all heretics. But the Bible doesn't say that. What happened to him? Well, we have to finish his story, don't we? We finish Simon's story for ourselves. What do we do? What do we do when we find that we're guilty of some sin? What do we do when we find that we've gone away from the Lord in some way? You know, our stories are an unfinished story. Just like Simon's kind of is left unfinished. Well, how would we finish his story if we are Simon? Will you repent and pray to the Lord and seek His forgiveness? You know, there's one fellow that Paul taught who thought that his story maybe never had to come to an end. His name was Felix. He was a governor in Acts chapter 24. And Paul had been in jail, and he had been coming to that governor and talking to him. And he said to him in one verse, chapter 24, verse 25, it says he was discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And he says Felix became very frightened. And he said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. He heard Paul frequently. And he was even moved by it. It says it even made him afraid. But he sent Paul away. He said, I'll call you again at another time. Maybe it was as though he didn't ever have to finish the story. He could just call him back whenever it was convenient. But you know, we all have to finish our story, or God will finish it for us. How will you finish your story? I think the Bible is full of stories. Some of them come to definite ends, like Ananias and Sapphira and the good ending to the Ethiopian eunuch. Some stories are delayed. Like, we don't know kind of how they're going to end for a while. You have Nicodemus who starts with a kind of faith, but that faith has to progress and mature to its final end. And then you have stories that are kind of left with a question mark at the end. How are they going to be finished? How will that end? And that's where ours is at right now. Everybody here, there's a question mark at the end of our story. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I had to Craig read this passage because I like Paul's sense of certainty. Paul said this. He said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted Him until that day. Paul spoke with a sense of certainty about his end. He had a confidence about how his story would be finished. How about you? Do you know how your story is going to end? You know, we can all have that confidence if we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. If we really seek Him and we recognize that God's sacrifice of His Son was not some kind of just some kind of pleasant little story to tell every Sunday when we come together, but it was a real event that took place for you, and He had you and me in mind, and it was done so that our stories can be finished in heaven and that we can be with Him. How will you finish your story? Maybe this morning you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to begin your story with Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to believe on Him and repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe you're someone who's kind of there somewhere in the middle. Maybe you're at the point that Simon was at, a point where he was recognized he's in trouble and he's been told you need to repent, change your life. Maybe you're at that point in your life. This is the time to make that decision and to begin to write the last part of the story. To believe in Jesus and to believe in the sacrifice that was made for you. To turn to the Lord and pray to Him and to seek Him with all of your heart. You can begin that today as we stand and sing our song together.